Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. It was evening on the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. As we stand, let us pray. Loving God, be in my words and in all our hearts this day. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think that sometimes when we think about passages from the New Testament or hear them read in church, there is a risk that we approach them sometimes more on our terms than on the terms of the people who wrote them. For example, we can start, or people could start, not necessarily here, could start by ruling out some events as actually having happened because we think, people might think, they are impossible. Like humans rising from the dead, for example, or blind men receiving their sight in the way that they do in John chapter 9. We can then be tempted to try and re-describe what happened from what we think of, or what people might think of as a scientific point of view. We might argue that nothing happened at all, that events like the empty tomb or the risen Christ appearing to his disciples are metaphors and poetic explorations. Or we might argue that something happened, but it was really a psychological or a spiritual thing, not Jesus actually rising, not the tomb actually being empty, not Thomas actually reaching out, as in this morning's reading, and to touch the man. And maybe this risk is unavoidable. After all, we see with the eyes and hear with the minds of 21st century scientifically educated people. But there are some paradoxes here, and one of them is this: that scientists rely on data one way or another, and we don't have any. We have the data of our own experiences, our own prayer lives, our own experience of Christian community, as here, and the sharing of the kind of mutual love and service that we heard talked about in our reading from Acts. We have our own understanding of the way in which God in Jesus is known to us, but we don't have any of the direct data which the first Christians had. And if I wanted to argue, which I absolutely do not, that human beings, when dead, stay dead, and therefore that the rising of Jesus is an impossibility, that all I'm stating is my own understanding of how the world works. My position represents a set of beliefs I happen to hold. It's not a way of understanding the world that is necessarily correct at all. Which is not at all, of course, the way it's same as saying that we know what data the first disciples had. But I think we should believe they had some. We don't know what the data were, or we couldn't explain what the data were to someone in a scientific sense, not in a way that you could describe scientifically. But the Gospels, as we have them, and as we understand them, give us hints, and they ask for our patience and our humility with the actual experiences on which those Gospel accounts of the resurrection are based. These were texts written by people close to the events, people who knew the first and second generation of Christians, while the fourth Gospel, which provided our text this morning, very clearly claims to be authored by someone who knew Jesus, was an eyewitness of events, and was a beloved disciple. Now, we can believe that claim or not, but it is the very clear claim of the text as we had it. We should try and hear these texts in the spirit in which they were composed, and remember that the beliefs they reflect weren't easy beliefs to hold, because they were beliefs that could lead to your imprisonment and to you being killed. When I was training for ordination, I was tutored by someone who objected to talk of mystery. He was an excellent teacher. He really was an excellent teacher, but he disliked mystery or talk about mystery greatly. He thought that talking about mystery was an excuse for avoiding issues we find difficult and being obscure about things. And I do see his point, but when it comes to the resurrection, I think we need to talk a bit about mystery. Not as a way to explain our accounts away, or as a way of avoiding the issues that the accounts we have in the Gospels and in Paul's letters present us with, and in Acts. This is the kind of use of mystery that the person who taught me would worry about. Mystery is a way of disguising the fact that actually we're saying we don't believe a word of it. No, we need to allow for a bit of mystery because that is just how the experiences were. They were mysterious to the first apostles themselves, the witnesses of the resurrection. And we can think of just one or two examples of how that is. In Mark's account of the narrative in the original version, the story ends with the women who have discovered the empty tomb going away and keeping their experiences to themselves because they were afraid. What a mysterious way to end a book which states as an opening line the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'd expect a triumphant ending to that book, a book that began like that, to say, you know, he really is the Son of God. But the women's actual experience was authentically mysterious. It was a mysterious experience they had, and it caused them terror and amazement. And that is reflected in the text we have. Now, of course, the people for whom Mark wrote the Gospel knew how things turned out in the long run. And that was the context in which the book was being read, where people knew the way that things developed after the events recounted by Mark. But his strange ending is to remind them, his hearers, of the authentic journey that they had made to become people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The first believers had started out as people who were scared and perplexed by the experience, and only later did they come to understand what had happened. And in the accounts provided by Luke and John, such as the section we heard this morning from John's Gospel, the risen Lord is reassuringly and alarmingly himself, wounds and all, and able to eat. But he's also able to appear in locked rooms, as in this morning's reading. And he's also not recognized by people who had seen him 3 days earlier, people who knew him very well. How mysterious. And on this point, I do like to remember that human beings, when they're resurrected, won't be the people they were when they died, or the people they were at 18 years old, but the whole of the people they were. If you encountered a version of yourself that was the whole of your life, at once, eternally remembered by God, which is what resurrection is, being remembered, put back together in our lives, our whole lives by God, then you wouldn't even recognize yourself, because you'd be a mysterious superposition of a baby and a toddler and a teenager and so on, all gloriously present at the same time. That is what eternal life must be, the whole of our lives raised. We'd be a bit of a mystery to ourselves as we sit and stand here if we encountered ourselves in a resurrected form. So that's a mystery, and it's a mystery which is reflected in our texts as we had them, but it's an authentic mystery which respects the experiences of the people who were there. I think what we need here is what you might call a kind of believing agnosticism, which does not mean I'm recommending being agnostic at all. What I mean is that we need to be patient, and we need to not rush to conclusions. We need to allow the stories that we have to live for us and to be open to us and for us. These are not stories about things we can understand scientifically. These are stories about relationships, relationships which have been restored and healed when it appeared to all intents and purposes that had been completely and finally broken. These are stories about forgiveness that transcends death, and about love that conquers death, and of renewed trust and faith beyond death. None of the treasured and loving relationships that every human being enjoys is a topic for scientific study or analysis. They are relationships. They are wonderful. They can break, we can lose them, but we trust that they are real things. We build our lives around them. They are real things for themselves. And Christians believe that all loving human relationships, kindness to a stranger, politeness in a shop, I include that as a loving relationship, care given to a frail person, and the love of parent and child and spouse and companion and friend, they are all delighted in by God and live forever in God. So as I say, what I think we need is a kind of believing agnosticism, not to rush to judgment about how things actually happened, as if we could describe them in modern terms, but to accept that they did happen because women first witnessed to the resurrection, led by Mary Magdalene, and because Peter was forgiven. And Thomas, as in today's reading, was given the time that he needed to make sense of what had happened. And Paul, too, was forgiven. And to accept that these events happened because, very obviously, the Christian community did come into being, and it did have a distinctive and original set of beliefs, and they must have come from somewhere. And we in this church, and in churches throughout the world, are living witnesses to all that. But we couldn't quite say, in a scientifically minded age, or to somebody who wanted us to say scientifically what had happened, what it was. Just like you couldn't say, I think, what it was that happened when you fell in love, or you got married, or you got confirmed, or you got ordained. But something definitely happened, something changed, something real. What happened, what the apostles experienced, starting with Mary Magdalene and ending with Paul, defied any category that they had to hand, and consisted in an encounter with Jesus himself, the living child and man he was and is, living in God. So, as a result, their accounts have a luminous simplicity. They have a shining directness and clarity and a perfect honesty and matter-of-factness. This is how it was, they say, in a matter-of-fact way. What we need is to hold on to the belief that these stories are telling us what it was like to encounter the risen Lord for the first time. It wasn't straightforward, and it needed making sense of. Paul, once he came to faith, spent the rest of his life trying to make sense of what had happened for himself and for us in his letters as he changed his mind and engaged in arguments based on his experience, his own experience, of the risen Lord. And what we have in our texts are honest attempts to grapple with what has been encountered, how Jesus was known as himself, but not bounded by space or time. How his spirit, as in today's reading again, came to be with us, living in us and among us. And how the overwhelming experience was of forgiveness and the restoration of relationships. What we have in our account of the resurrection are honest attempts to grapple with what has been encountered, the God who gives life to the dead and brings into existence the things that do not exist, but come to us in the form of a friend. Amen.